everyone. Welcome. We are starting with our series on Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And we will make a claim that it could just have as well have been for the Praetorians if you tweak some few things. But the point is it's very, very applicable. So this evening we're going to start with this letter. So I want to ask you, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, what comes to mind? Corinth, Corinthians, what do you know? Tell me. Sexual immorality. What else? Freud. What else?
Love.
Yeah, love. What else? Anything else? The resurrection. Okay. Gifts of the Spirit. Yes, different gifts. Stepmoms. Freud. Stepmoms. What else? What do you know about the city of Corinth?
Trade center.
What else? Freud lived there. Very diverse, yes, very diverse. Anything else?
Interfaith conflict,
okay. Even in one faith conflict. Yeah, conflict in general. Okay, so was this a healthy church or an unhealthy church? What would you say? Sorry, unhealthy, okay. Yeah, let's have a look. Who was the author? Paul. Okay. And when was it written? Anyone knows that? Quite early, in terms of Paul's letters. So he was in Corinth around 51, 52 after Christ, around those years. And we know this because in Acts, when we read about Paul going to Corinth, and we will read that part in a moment, we read about the proconsul Gallio, and we know from Roman records that he was reigning in that area during the years 51, 52. So that's how we know that is when Paul was there. After a year and a half of spending time there in Corinth, he went on, and it was probably from Ephesus that he wrote this letter about 2 years after leaving them. So about 54-ish after Christ, he wrote this letter. So the Greek city of Corinth was a very old city. There were things found from 500, 600 years before Christ. It was really an old city, and it was always a place of trade and commerce because of its geographical location. So you have mainland Greek, and then you have the Peloponnesian Peninsula just south of it, and mainland Greek and that chunk of land is connected still today even by a piece of land where Corinth is. And it is 5.6 kilometers wide. And if you could take your ship there, it meant you didn't have to sail all around. So what they did is they took their ships there to that point, to Corinth, that very narrow piece of land, and then they offloaded the cargo onto the land, and they offloaded their cargo onto the land, and they would put it on wagons and carry it across to the other sea on the other side, only 5 kilometers, and then put it on another ship and take it further. So they avoided the very stormy parts around the peninsula. So that meant traders, merchants, ideas, religions, values, morals, just an influx of all of this into this city of Corinth. So the city was destroyed by the Romans, but they realized, oh, it's a great location, so let's rebuild it again. So they rebuilt it and made it great again. They put all their Roman soldiers there with their slaves. So it was also not a city with many noblemen. That's what we get hints of in Paul's writing. It wasn't a city with established families and aristocracy and so on. It was a city of merchants and slaves and normal people. Okay, so it really was a cultural hub. It was about 80 kilometers from Athens. It was in the same province than Athens, the province of Achaia. And it Corinth was the capital, not Athens, interestingly enough. So it shows you where the money is. That's the important part. So I know some of you have connections with Potchefstroom. I do as well. And Corinth and Athens was a little bit like Potch and Klerksdorp. So, which is also, you know, a couple of kilometers from each other. So Potch, you know, is the university town, the place where you get the philosophers, you even get the Russian ballet, all these things that you wouldn't expect to get in a northwestern town like Potch. You get it there because it's an intellectual hub. Klerksdorp, that's where you go if you want to buy a second-hand car or if you need to go, you know, to Westpac to buy bulk plastic things. You don't get it in Potch. You go to Klerksdorp. So Athens, Potch, Klerksdorp, Corinth. Okay. Then there was also a lot of temples, many, many temples, different religions. Everyone built a temple. We see that there was also a big Jewish population. I mean, the Jews were welcome as well. Everyone is welcome. Love is love. You know, just be who you are. You're welcome in Corinth. And so they had a synagogue there, but there were also other temples. So there was a big temple for Aphrodite with about 1,000 prostitutes, temple prostitutes, working and practicing their religion there. So in that time, there was a moniker or like a nickname. They said to Corinthianize, and that meant to be sexually immoral, to fornicate. So that was the reputation that Corinth had. They were really infamous for being sexually all over the show. Okay, so this busy, hustling, bustling, immoral, godless, cosmopolitan city of Corinth is where God sent Paul to go, where Paul planted a church. And if you think a place is hopeless, you would think that of Corinth. But we will soon see how God looked at it, which is different than man does. So, without further ado, please open up your Bibles with me in Acts 18. So there are some Bibles here. And there's a Bible. This is a church, so there are Bibles lying around. Please grab one because we are going to spend quite a bit of time in the Bible today. Okay, so Acts chapter 18, we're going to read from verse 1 to 17. All right. After this, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they worked, for by trade they were tent makers. And he argued in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with preaching, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your heads. I am innocent, for now I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, Do not be afraid, but speak and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man shall attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack upon Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, I should have reason to bear with you, O Jews. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to this. All right, so that's just some background of how and when the church in Corinth was planted. Now, as you've read, God came to Paul in a vision and said to him, many people in this God-forsaken city, in this immoral city, belong to me. So Paul spent some time there, a year and a half, and then he leaves, a year or two passes, and then we read Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. All right. So, I gave it away, but what genre is 1 Corinthians? What kind of document is it? Polemic? Is it a historical handbook? Is it a diary? No, it's a letter. Yes, it is a letter. So we need to know this when we read this. I mean, you're going to be very, very upset if you pick up the yellow pages and you want to read a novel. It's just not going to satisfy your needs or be interesting at all. So we need to come with the right expectations to a letter and look out for the right things when we read a letter. We need to think about what the purpose is and also be aware of the pitfalls that we might fall in as we read a letter. So letters are what we call occasional documents. That means they were written for a specific occasion. So we don't write letters that often anymore, but if you just think back, you would write a letter maybe if you got married or if you have a baby or something, you would write to your gran or your cousin who lives far away or whatever, and you will tell them, hey, this happened. Or if you are unsure about something, you will ask them a question or whatever it is. So that's what we mean when we say it is occasional documents. So maybe in Paul's letters, we see maybe it was a behavior of the church that he's writing to that needed correcting, or maybe they asked him a question or a misunderstanding that needed to be clarified, or a doctrinal error that had to be set right. So the letters have theology in them, but it's a task theology. It is theology that's applied to something. It's not a summary of Paul's theology or Peter's theology or James' theology. It is theology applied to a situation. So this means when we read the letters, we have the answers, but we don't have the questions. So we need to look between the lines and read together with Acts and read together with the history that we do know and the archaeological finds and anthropology and all of that to color in our picture of the setting into which the letter to the Corinthians was written. Okay, so let's read 1 Corinthians 1. We're just going to do the first 9 verses. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 to 9. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to God always for you because of the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him with all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony to Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, if you know what comes in the rest of the letter, you know, all the problems that Paul is about to address and all of the sins that he is about to talk about and how he is going to appeal to them and exhort them, then this feels a little bit like the silence before the storm. It feels a little bit like Paul's mom told him, you have to say something nice, Paul. I understand you have a problem. I understand they have many problems. But please, just say something nice first. Okay, I thank God always. Grace, peace to you. All right, Corinthians. But this is not a mere formality. We shouldn't dismiss this first part of the letter. There is some very, very crucial statements that Paul is making here for us to understand Paul's theology, to understand his attitude towards the Corinthians, to understand God's attitude towards the Corinthians. All right, so let's see if we can spot this, if we can spot these statements, this theology. We have to pull it from the text by looking at it very carefully, and I am going to Bible geek for a moment. Just give me 4 minutes of that, and then we will come back to speaking like normal people again. But give me four minutes. Okay, so if we read verses 1 to 3. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be the saints, together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What word seems to repeat quite a bit there? Called, yes, the word called. So firstly, Paul is saying, I'm not an apostle on my own account. I didn't come to you because I, you know, wanted to see glorious Corinth before I die. I came to you because I was called to be an apostle and I was called to come to you. But just as I was called, you were also called. You as a church, but also you together with all the other people in all the other places who call Jesus their Lord. You were all called together. All right. Then we get to verses 4 to 8. 4 verses, and it might not be like that in your translation, but that is actually one long sentence. Paul really did not like full stops a lot. He just, you know, could write a sentence and continue writing it. And that's what he did here. Verses 4 to 8 is one long sentence. So to unpack this sentence, I want to ask you quickly, what is a verb? A verb is a doing word. Yes, good job. A verb is a doing word. Okay, so it's something that you do. It's an action. So in Greek, there are a bit more kinds of verbs than in English or Afrikaans or Venda or Shona or many of our modern languages. So they have main verbs, and you can see it immediately. If you see the verb, you know this is a main verb, and then they have subordinate verbs, and if you see them, you know these are subordinate verbs. So the main verb is the main idea, and the other verbs just color in that thought. We speak like that, although our verbs don't look differently. I'm going to give you an example. I am standing. That is the main idea. I am standing. Now I can say, after drinking coffee, while speaking, I am standing. But you hear, I said, after, while, I am standing. Now I can say, after drinking coffee that was imported from Colombia, and I put in a little bit of milk, but no sugar, while standing, speaking in this church that's been in this venue for about 3 years, I am standing. So you still know that's the main idea, but all of these other things color in what I'm doing. So that's exactly what Paul is doing in these sentences. Okay, so I'm going to read verse 4-8 again, and I'm going to emphasize the three main verbs. There are three main verbs in this part, and I'm going to emphasize them. All right. I give thanks to God always for you because of the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him with all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony to Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, this morning I read it twice, but I feel like you got that. I feel like I don't have to repeat it. Okay. So, three main verbs. The first one was, I give thanks. So, I mean, just the fact that Paul is giving thanks because of this church that did so many things wrong says a lot about him and his relationship towards them. But then, the second and the third verb, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed among you, Christ will sustain you to the end. That's the main idea of this paragraph. That forms one sentence on its own. Paul put in a lot of extra things to color it in, but that's the main idea. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed among you, Christ will sustain you to the end. But it gets better. The verb was confirmed, and the verb he will sustain you is the same word in Greek. It is to secure something. So even as Christ was secured in you, or just as Christ was secured in you, his testimony was secured in you, he will secure you to the end. And this end that he is talking about is the word telos for the philosophers in here. So it means the end purpose, the end goal, the perfection of something, not the end of a time, not like, oh, it's 12, it's the end of the day. It's the perfection of something, the end goal when it reach its end purpose. So as the testimony of Christ, that is his death and resurrection, was secured among you, meaning as you heard it and believed in it, lived it out, and told others about it, as you put your hope in him, as you made him your master, in this way, Christ will also now secure you. He will keep you. He will sustain you to the end, to your end purpose, till you meet that point where you reach what you were created for. How? How will Christ do this? Paul tells us, in the middle of these two verbs, he puts in a subordinate verb which says, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift. Through the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, meaning the Spirit working in us, he is going to sustain us. That is the way in which he does it. Okay, so there's a process that Paul is laying out here. It has four parts, this process. First, you, with all other believers, are called by God. Second, you, with all other believers, believe the story of Christ. Thirdly, you, with all other believers, receive every spiritual gift necessary to live this life, to live in this calling. And fourthly, Christ returns, and you, with all other believers, reach your end goal. You are perfected in your purpose. And then verse 9 links it all together again, where it says, God is faithful, meaning this will happen because God is faithful. God's not going to say, I'm going to do this, and then he just, you know, changes his mind or forgets or something. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, that word, called into the fellowship of Christ. Okay, was that 4 minutes? Because that's done. What is Paul saying here? What does this mean? This part, this beginning of this lengthy letter, with all its different issues being discussed, is a declaration of the Corinthians' identity. It's a declaration of who they are, even before they do anything or don't do something. You know, like with Jesus' baptism, the heavens opened up and God's voice came and said, "This is my Son whom I love. In him I am well pleased." This was before Jesus did anything. He hasn't done any miracles or, taught anyone or died and was resurrected or anything. This was before all of that. And yet God is saying, "This is my Son, in him I am well pleased." That's his identity. From that identity, he now lives his life. Now, this part is almost like, this introduction is like the heavens opening and God saying, "This is my church. These are my called saints whom I love, and I am busy with a process with them." That's their identity. That's our identity, even before we do anything or don't do something. "This is my called saint whom I love, and I am busy with a process in him." The German poet Goethe wrote, "If we treat people as they are, we make them worse. If we treat people as they ought to be, we help them to become what they are capable of becoming." Should I read it again? "If we treat people as they are, we make them worse. If we treat people as they ought to be, we help them become what they are capable of becoming." The moment we believe in the gospel, everything changes. But now, everything has to change. And by the power of the Spirit, change is possible. So the moment we believe the life of Christ, the testimony of Christ, everything in our world changes. We are suddenly part of a body, part of a church. We're not a loose limb floating around anymore. We understand this world and what our purpose is in it. We are also held accountable and responsible for our actions and for those around us. The moment we believe in the gospel, everything changes. But now everything has to change. I can't continue to live like I used to live. For the Corinthians, it was pride, it was sexual conduct, it was who they associated with, how they measured success, how they solved problems, what they do with their money, how they use their time. I mean, these issues sound very relevant, very familiar. And we can't just continue to live as we used to. The moment we believe in the gospel, everything changes. Now everything has to change. But through the power of the Spirit, change is possible. God is busy with a process. He will sustain you to the end, to your perfection, to your end goal. So, as you are confronted by the Spirit and by His Word, are you first of all convinced of who you are in God? Do you know that He is coming as a loving Father, showing you these things in your life that needs correcting? Remember that moment. "This is my called saint, my called child, whom I love. I'm busy with a process." We are starting with a series on a very confrontational book. This book doesn't give you much place to hide. As you might know, our theme for this year is Nowhere to Hide. It was behind there, but it's hidden now. But I believe things are happening. I just saw it now as I was worshiping, and I was like, oh, wow, I was going to point there and then, you know, realize it's gone. But behind that white, it's written, Nowhere to Hide. That is our theme for this year. We felt convicted that we should not hide behind good things and bad, behind good things like outreaches and Bible study and so on, and bad things like sins and temptation and trials and excuses. But we should face God. We should face up to the confrontation. And Corinthians is probably going to help us with this. So we are going to talk about things when we are busy with this series. We're going to talk about things like, you know, the people that you might prefer to worship with or to invite to your home, or about choosing sides, or about sexual immorality or your sexual conduct, and what we do with our bodies. We're going to talk about marriage and divorce and celibacy. We're going to talk about conflict and how we should solve problems with fellow believers, and we're going to talk about idols of worship. We're going to talk about the church, the service, the worship service, about spiritual gifts, about praying in tongues. We're going to talk about order in the worship. We're going to talk about women in ministry. All of these things will test and refine what we believe. It will. But do you know that it is because you are called? It is out of this position as being called and loved that you are confronted with these things. And what's more, you're not called on your own. You're not called as an individual. You're not the only called person here. Sorry, if you thought you were. You aren't. You're part of a church, a community. Part of all the called people around this city, around this country, around the world, throughout all the ages. Paul says, together with all people in all places. And what's even more is we're not called for our own sakes. We're not called for each other alone. We are called for the sake of our families, for the sake of our colleagues, for the sake of our country, our city, for the people we live with. There's another church who has this statement on their website, and I just substituted Pretoria with the city that they are in, but it says it so beautifully. We are committed to the city of Pretoria. This is the city to which we have been called. This is where we live. This is where we show others the love of Christ. We do not believe the gospel can change Pretoria unless those who believe in the gospel actually invest their lives in the city for the glory of Jesus. We believe in neighborhood revitalization through proclamation of the gospel and intentional living, knowing that where Jesus is lifted up, many will be drawn to him. Like God said about Corinth, many of these people belong to me. As the water that we are swimming in flows stronger and stronger in the direction of non-Christian things like individualistic self-absorption or like sexual freedom or impatient instant gratification or association for your own gain or uncompromising hatred, as this is what our world is more and more becoming like, starting to look like, join us as we learn from Paul's letter to the Corinthians how to navigate these waters. These are not new problems. They are very, very old. We've just had a break as a society from that. But it's coming back. But we have the Word and we have the Spirit. And when I mean join us, you can come every Sunday for this series. That would be great. But will you open your heart? Will you open your mind for these truths? Will you join us on this journey? That's the question that you have to ask yourself. Will you be open to be confronted and to be refined? And ultimately get closer to your Creator and get closer to that end perfection that Christ is busy with in you. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are busy with us. You've been busy even before we've realized it. But we can see from your word that you are busy with every person. You have called us to be here. It's not a coincidence that we are where we are and when we are there, that we are here in 2023, in Pretoria, in this church, in the family that we're in the friend group, in the workplace. We have been called to this place. And Lord, we're encouraged by knowing that you will sustain us to the end. That when we believe in you, and just as we have believed in you and secured your testimony in us, you will secure us to the end. You will keep us safe and protect us to the end. Lord, show us what this looks like. Make it true to us if we don't believe it yet. Lord, may we function from this place of being confirmed in our identity. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for your grace, for your spirit, and for all the spiritual gifts that are enabling us to go through this life and endure to the end. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.